Thessalonica was a city, one of the churches that Paul wrote letters to in the New Testament. It was also called Thessalonique, where they just took like the last half of the word and changed the letters a little bit to N-I-K-E or N-I-K-I. So if you see that, they're still talking about the same Thessalonica when you're reading things about it. It was a Roman city. It was set on the Thermaic Gulf. Let's see if I can point you. No, that's really blurry. Wow. Thessalonica is right there. That's the Thermaic Gulf, the little ocean spot, and that's the Aegean Sea. Paul's missionary journey started right there in Antioch and went kind of up around this way and then down here. So that was his second missionary journey. So, or I think that was his first. Then his second was across the sea. And so, if you notice the orange lines, those are internal trade routes for the Roman Empire. So, as you can see, there's, let's see, one, two, three, four trade routes that come from Thessalonica and the surrounding area. The legend says that little brown Colosseum thing is for entertainment centers. So Thessalonica was an entertainment center for the Roman Empire, and it was on important trade routes. My point is, it was on the radar of the Roman government. It wasn't like some of the other cities in Rome where you could kind of get away with things because they weren't really watching. Like you go into you study the times of Jesus and the fact that they got away with so much in Jerusalem. It's because Jerusalem wasn't really a hotbed for the Roman Empire. They weren't really too concerned about it. They were eventually when uprisings happened and that kind of thing, but they weren't watching it super close. They were watching Thessalonica pretty close. And so that put some pressure on the Christians there. The Roman emperors, during the time that the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were written, there was only one emperor during the specific times that Paul wrote the letters. Claudius Caesar was the emperor during the time that Paul wrote the letters to the Thessalonians, but his adopted son Nero, you might know that name, was known for being twisted, crazy, evil. And Nero persecuted Christians a lot. Claudius, really the only main persecution that he did was he kicked out Jews from Rome. He didn't want any Jews in the city of Rome. But Nero essentially went ballistic and killed a whole bunch of people and even his own countrymen. And it was rough. Bad part of history as far as Rome is concerned. But Nero persecuted a lot of Christians. I say all that to preface the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians because it's important to realize the situation these people were in. You read letters like the letters to the Corinthians or the letters to the Colossians where Paul has a whole lot of stuff to tell them that they're doing wrong or that they need to fix and things they need to take care of, things they need to think about, and things they need to work on, pray for, repent of. But the Thessalonians, Paul doesn't really have a whole lot to admonish them for. He gives them some exhortations, and he does admonish them in a couple places, but a lot of it is just praise. A lot of it is just, look, you're doing really good at this. You're doing really good at this. We're thankful for you. We're praying about you. He even says in one place that they boast about them to other churches because of their good conduct and their good works. So the Thessalonians were kind of special. I think we can learn some things from them. To start out, I want to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Paul writes, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord is sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So in those four verses, what are some things that stick out to you about the Thessalonians and about their character, about what they were doing? That's true. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they were certainly active. Mm-hmm. Yeah, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience, and hope. All right there in that verse, yeah. They had to endure a lot, didn't they? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
They were instrumental in spreading the gospel over in these other places, seems like.
They were, yeah. He says that they declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turn from God to idol, or turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So they made that switch, and they made it in such a way that it set an example, and it showed people what needed to be done. And they spread the gospel. The word went out from them, it says. Yeah. What are some other things that stick out to you from those verses? Paul actually, he talks about praying for the Thessalonians a lot. And I would argue that a lot of his prayers were answered. I mean, they seemed, from the letters at least, they seemed to be pretty solid in a lot of things. What sticks out to me in verse 6 is that they received the word in much affliction, but with joy. They, like Ron and Walter both also hinted at, pointed out, they were under a lot of pressure from the Roman culture and from the Roman government, and they still, you know, they endured a lot of affliction in their reception of the gospel and in their doing of it, to their obedience to it, but they still received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, they became examples to everybody who was in Macedonia. Thessalonica was the capital of the province of Macedonia. And all who are in Achaia who believe. And then in verse 8, like Walter pointed out, the word of the Lord is sounded forth from them, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. The word of the Lord sounded forth from them. It's interesting to me. You know, a lot of the focus sometimes tends to be on the word of the Lord being spoken in here. And it has to be. Because I mean, that's important. We have to be teaching sound doctrine in our building, in our group, in our congregation. But it's not just this place where we need to be speaking it. The word of the Lord also has to go out, not just stay in. Otherwise, we won't be effective in spreading the gospel. In verse 8, also the second half of verse 8, it says, your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. It's interesting that their faith set such an example and was such a strong proclaimer of God's word that it even kind of could do the job on its own. He said, we don't really need to say much because people are looking at you and learning and taking care of the things that they need to take care of. We got to try to be that example in our group, in our area. I think that's important. If you'll go to 1 Timothy real quick, chapter 4. It's a verse you all know pretty well. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 12, Paul writes, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." I think the Thessalonians were accomplishing those things. He even says that their faith, their love, he lists those in verse 2, like Ron was mentioning. But that's for us as well. We also have to be an example to all the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Later on in the book of Thessalonians, in the books of the Thessalonians, Paul talks about their purity and why that's so important. We're going to get to that here in a little bit. In 1 Peter chapter 2, my pages are sticking together, I'm sorry. 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 11, Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So there's this idea that the appearance, what we put on, really does matter because people are looking at that. People in the world are looking at that, and other believers are looking at that. Like Paul wrote to Timothy, there's people watching, and we want to be a good example to the believers so that they can look at us and go, okay, that's what a Christian is supposed to be. That's what the church that belongs to Jesus is supposed to be, and follow that pattern that we are imitating. And then also the people on the outside, people in the world are looking at us, and it says here that they might even be saying things against us as evildoers. But when they see that we are having good conduct, righteous, godly conduct, then they glorify God by saying that we're evildoers. It's interesting. Everyone will see that they're wrong in what they're saying about us. So we have to have good conduct. We have to be sure that we are righteous as far as what people see of us, too. Mm-hmm. And we, our role in that discussion, in that spiritual battle, is to speak the truth in love. And if we speak the truth without love, then they're going to be right when they say that they speak of us as evildoers. We have to speak the truth in love. We have to be blameless in the way that we do things. So that, yeah. Mm-hmm. We have to maintain our own integrity in it too, don't we? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's important being an example. That way, when people usually, when Christians are an example, you know, those who are not in faith or don't know anything about the Bible. Mm-hmm.
People
want to know why is it the way we do things.
That's true. What? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Why are you different? Exactly. Why do you do things that way? Yeah.
It's kind of like you have to be the salt of the
world. Mm-hmm. Yeah, salt of the earth, like Matthew chapter 5. Yeah. That's good. As we continue on in 1 Thessalonians, let's skip over to chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 13. Chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." These two verses are really interesting, especially right now, considering the climate of the greater religious world, I guess you could say. There are theologies going around, things that claim, well, okay, the Bible is written by men, And yeah, it's about God and it's about what God wants, but it's not really God's words, literally. That's incorrect. We have 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. The Bible is the inspired word of God. And the Greek word there for inspired by God is theopneustos, which I think I'm saying that right, which means literally breathed out, divinely breathed. So it's not as though God just said, hey, Peter, I need you to write to these people about these issues. God said, all right, Peter, here's exactly what I want you to write, and here's exactly who I want you to send it to so it can be preserved. I mean, it was breathed out by God. The Bible is the truth. The Bible was breathed out by God and given to us by him. And the Thessalonians received it that way. I mean, to me, that issue is similar to the resurrection of Jesus. See, if you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, it destroys the rest of the faith. In a similar manner, if you don't believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, it kind of destroys the rest of the faith. You have to hold to those truths, and the Thessalonians did. We have to as well. In verse 14, he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." How do you think that we can apply that verse to ourselves in this day and time?
Well, it goes back to that imitators. You know, that's practicing. I mean, the people there imitating and practicing Christians. Mm-hmm. And that's how that's being passed along.
Yeah. It's almost like they're following a pattern, isn't it?
Yeah, because they didn't have this New Testament. Mm-hmm. All they had was people speaking now and then.
Yeah. And in other places, Paul tells them to hold to the traditions that they got either by word or by epistle. So the idea was that they had to follow it and
so if they didn't practice,
maintain that structure.
Their words wouldn't mean much. Mm-hmm. They didn't practice.
Yeah, that's true. It also mentions that they suffered the same things from their own countrymen, the Romans, that the Judeans suffered from the Jews. The similar religious pressure, the similar persecutions, the similar hate that was pointed toward them. And so they had to endure some of those things in the same way. Dustin, you look like your wheels are turning. No? Okay.
Back to your other point you just made about that. You go to 2 Peter chapter 1 there. It says in verse 20-22, knowing this verse that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we see, even though the word, it was actually delivered to man to give it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it wasn't even the prophets who got to say, this is what this means.
Right.
It was God. Yeah. God gave it and he interpreted it for us, and it's from him. It's not from any other source. That's a really good verse to show that. Thank you. So I told you before that there were a couple admonishments that Paul gives the Thessalonians. We'll skip over to chapter 4, verse 1, starting off. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus," here's the exhortation, the admonishment, "that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. To really understand the weight of what Paul is saying in those first few verses there, you got to understand something about the culture of Rome. The Roman sexual culture was one where it was honorable, if you were a low-class citizen, to engage with sexual immorality of horrendous nature with a high-class citizen. And there are specific things about that I'm not going into because they're not really good for a full auditorium class. But it was honorable for a lower-class citizen to be doing favors for higher-class citizens, and it was honorable for higher-class citizens to get favors from lower-class citizens. Now, obviously, that does not align with God. It doesn't align with nature. But the Romans viewed it as honorable in those two situations. The Thessalonians here are commanded to reject that and to be sanctified, to abstain from sexual immorality, and to go against the grain of what society was deeming was right in their situation. It's kind of similar to what we're about to go through, I think. Ron mentioned that there's probably persecutions, and there's certainly cultural ideas about gender and sex and that kind of thing that are going to try to push against the Word of God. And obviously they're going to fail, but we're going to have to combat some of those ideas, and we're going to have to set an example in enduring against them. It's the same with the sexual immorality. We are going to have to stand for what God expects of humans. And we're going to have to use the Word of God to stand for it. And that's something important that we're going to have to do, because our culture is also going down that hill like the Roman culture did. And we're going to have to be the ones standing at the top of that hill when all is said and done, because we stood on the Word of God. But he tells them to abound more and more, there in verse 1, in sanctification and in honor. It's interesting, he says, not in passion of lust, in verse 5, like the Gentiles who do not know God. It's probably extremely likely that many of the Thessalonian Christians were Gentiles by their ethnicity. They weren't Jewish, to start off with. Some of them probably were. I'm sure there were Jews in Thessalonica. But I'm sure there were also a lot of just plain old Macedonians, plain old Romans, that were also converted. But addressing all of them, he says, not like the Gentiles. See, the thing is, when you become a Christian, you become a Christian. You're not a Jew anymore. You're not a Gentile anymore. And I'm not a Gentile anymore. I'm a Christian. So I'm called to walk like one, to live like one, rather than engaging in the same lust, the same immorality that a pagan Gentile would. It's the same situation for these Thessalonians here. He tells them then, let's read verse 9, starting in verse 9. He says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. That you aspire, to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." So he says, "Well, I have no need that I should write to you about brotherly love." He tells them that they need to increase more and more. Their love needs to become greater. It's not good enough, even, if the Apostle Paul says, I don't really have anything to say to you about that. But he doesn't just say, okay, you've got it, you can quit working on it. He says, you got to increase more and more. Continue to work on it. Continue to increase in your brotherly love. I'd say we have good brotherly love here in Fairgrove. But it's not something we can just stop working on because we think we've got it down. We got to increase more and more. He tells them to aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands. Is that difficult sometimes? I think it's difficult sometimes. I mean, it might be easier for some people who don't really like to get involved. You know, they like to just take care of their own things. But I mean, in today's information age, with Facebook, with Twitter, with Instagram, it's really easy to get typing in somebody else's business, isn't it? We got to be careful to lead a quiet life and to work with our own hands and take care of our own things. And I heard a preacher one time describe it as staying within our jurisdiction. We have jurisdiction over our lives, over our families, and we can take care of stuff there. But when we start to go outside our jurisdiction, get into other people's things, get into God's things, then we're starting to try to take authority where we don't really have any. It's important that we maintain the mindset that I will keep myself righteous and I will work in my space. And then I will let God have authority where he has authority, and he will take care of that stuff. That sometimes can be difficult to do.
It's especially hard whenever you see people that you love making bad decisions.
That's true.
That's the hardest part. You see someone you love and they make a choice that doesn't make sense.
Mm-hmm. It's really hard to keep quiet about that kind of thing.
Stay out of that.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's a time and place, especially whenever they ask for your help and your opinion.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
And there's a time and place when it's sinful. I mean, we're also commanded to watch out for our brothers and sisters' hearts. Go to them and talk to them about it. But you're right. When it's just a bad decision, it's really hard to not get into it.
Because you can be, I believe that you can lack, how do I say this? I think that there's times whenever you can lack wisdom for not being sin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you may not be making the best choice, but doesn't necessarily mean it's sin, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, like, just because you can doesn't mean you should, right? Just because something's not sinful doesn't necessarily mean that you should be doing it.
Yeah.
So, that's a thing.
It also, in the Church of Christ, that becomes difficult because, I mean, it's a good thing we're so focused on the Scriptures, but a lot of the times we analyze the book and say, well, technically I can, and that doesn't lead down a good path. So we have to employ wisdom in that too. And it can be difficult to see people not do it that way.
Say the last part again, I'm sorry. This guy's a little bit loud. The last part.
That's good. I was saying, in the Church of Christ, sometimes we get so analyzing the book that we eventually get to a point where we say, well, technically I can do, but that's not a good path. I mean, we have to employ wisdom in that, and it's hard when we watch people go down that road and end up losing their faith and falling away because they didn't employ wisdom. Yeah. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians real quick. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Remember, we just read about how Paul told them you have to abound more and more in holiness and sanctification, and you have to increase more and more in brotherly love. Then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Mission accomplished. they are doing, Paul says here, what he asked of them to do, to increase in their love, to abound more in their faith. He says in verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecution and tribulations that you endure. Going back to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, in verse 2, where Ron pointed out their work of love, their labor of faith, and their patience, they needed those things to endure these persecutions that they were facing. And I'll say, under this guy, under Claudius, it wasn't resisting to bloodshed yet. Not really. I mean, it wasn't the government saying, it didn't happen until Trajan, I think, when the Roman law said you have to worship the Roman gods or else you can be executed. It didn't happen until quite a bit further down the road as far as history is concerned. But they still faced the societal pressure. They still faced the people who lived in the city hating them and thinking that they hated them and having a almost cultural war with Christianity. They still had to endure, probably, people spitting on them in the street, calling them names, yelling at them, profanities. They had to endure that kind of thing. I mean, it's kind of similar to our situation, where it's not yet where the law says you have to do this, and if you obey God instead, you die. But we are in a spot where we will face persecutions if we actually stand for the word. It might be in the workplace. It might be in our families. It might be among our circle of friends. But there are going to be pressures. There are going to be persecutions. They might be more emotional rather than physical for us. But the Thessalonians are kind of in a similar situation. I think that's neat. And sometimes we think, well, we don't really endure persecution. We do. I mean, that's a biblical principle. If you stand for the truth, you will endure persecution. Might not be the same as other people's, but you have to be ready to endure persecution. That's true.
They didn't seem to understand that. And of course, it was only the Jews and the Christians had that idea of just a monotheistic deity.
Yeah.
One, where everyone else had.
Mm-hmm.
So for them, you know, the more you paid homage to them and things in their temples publicly, when they were publicly, the better off you are.
It's our job to, in the face of that, even though the world around us might go ahead with it, we have to stand for what God wants us to be and how he wants us to act. Yeah. Continuing in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3 and verse 6. Chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." So there's this idea here. I'll preface this with verse 15. "Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So this is not the same situation as, you know, a brother's in sin and sinning and unrepentant sin, and we remove ourselves from them, and we, you know, count them as, we give them up to Satan. That's not the same situation here, I believe, that Paul is writing to the Thessalonians about. But this is about somebody who's being disorderly. Doesn't necessarily say who's sleeping with his father's wife, like it does in 1 Corinthians. But they're being disorderly. And he goes on to kind of explain that they were not disorderly. The Thessalonians know what it looks like to not be disorderly. And they're supposed to admonish each other to walk with orderly conduct, to not be busybodies, to not be causing issues, causing strife, causing problems. So they needed to walk orderly. They had to discipline themselves to be the way God wanted them to be and remove themselves from people who would try to persuade them to do otherwise. I mean, that's just a good life principle. from the Bible, that if someone is among you who is disorderly and affects you to go against God, then you remove yourself from that context so that you don't go against God. It's the same thing we're talking about here. Any comments?
So there were those in Thessalonica that were stirring up trouble about Christ's second coming. That's what prompted him to write both of these letters.
Yeah.
People had quit working. They were going from house to house stirring up trouble. That's what prompted Paul to write these letters.
Yeah.
To go back to work and don't worry about God's second coming, because nobody knows when it's coming.
He does spend a lot of time talking about that issue. And there were some who were doing that. And they're probably some of the ones who are being disorderly.
Yes, they were.
Yeah.
Because they go from house to house. He's telling them to work.
Mm-hmm.
To work to support your family. Hopefully maybe you have enough left to help some of your friends that are in need. But to be quiet and to mind your own business.
Yeah. That's the aspire to lead a quiet life. Yeah. But they were inciting, stirring up, instead of...
They believed that Christ was coming soon. So why work?
Yeah. Yeah. But we believe Christ is coming soon, so work. Yeah. That's a good point. Thank you for bringing that up. We're out of time. Actually, we're 7 minutes over time. My bad. We'll go ahead and take a break after we sing the song of encouragement. If you need prayers, or if you have anything that you want to discuss with us and have and pray about together, or if you need to obey the gospel, let's stand and sing number 78 in the Red Book.